Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to John 14:26. It's the custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This is a time that you may utilize for your rebound technique, confession alone to God alone, so that you might have the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit up and running, providing concentration and perspicacity for what we're about to approach this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and honor of gathering here, the opportunity to continue our advance in Your plan, and the inculcation of divine thought. To these ends, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit will guide us in the things we're about to examine, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're in John 14:26, actually, and because of something that is stated in this verse, we are moving from it over to John 15:26. And the reason for it is a phrase that is found in each of these passages. Now, John 14:26 reads this way, "But the energizer mentor, namely the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and will cause you to remember everything I said to you." Now, the Lord's next occasion to mention the procession of the Holy Spirit, which is what is indicated by the phrase, "whom the Father will send in My name," the doctrinal or theological concept there is called procession, and we'll see why in a moment. It's the source of much historical controversy, and we're going to engage that controversy within the next several lessons. There are a number of things that have to be done exegetically before we can do that. And on, I believe it was Thursday evening, we entered into John 15:26, and the verse continues into verse 27. The New American Standard reads this way, "When the Helper comes," and we've identified that as the energizer mentor, the Holy Spirit, "when the Helper comes, whom I will send," and note that's a red letter in your Bible, that's Jesus Christ speaking, and so He is claiming that He will send the Holy Spirit, and He will send Him to you from the Father. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about Me. And the word "proceeds" in the Greek is ekporuomai, and we will examine that in due time. John 15:26 therefore reads this way, "When the energizer mentor comes, whom I will send to you for your advantage from the source of God the Father." The Holy Spirit's ministry is amplified next by an appositional phrase. We noted that the other evening. The appositional nominative of the noun pneuma followed by the descriptive genitive of aletheia, the Spirit of truth. Now that phrase brings up an important concept as well. And in order to examine that and to get an indication of what the Holy Spirit's duty will be once He does proceed from both Christ and the Father, we've taken up a little examination of the concept of truth. The phrase corresponds to the operational title that you might call this for the Holy Spirit. He is called the Spirit of truth. And in John 14:26, the Holy Spirit both teaches and brings to remembrance all of the things that Jesus Christ taught His disciples. Now, this is a phenomenal concept because the books of the New Testament really didn't begin until James, and that was approximately 50 A.D., did not conclude until the completion of the Revelation by John in circa A.D. 96. So you have quite a span of time there in which the canon was being completed. And there was a span of time of about 20 years or more before it even began, as far as the written canon is concerned. And so the Holy Spirit's duty throughout the remainder of the first century, beginning with the ascension of Christ, is to provide these disciples and ultimately some apostles and others who actually were assigned the duty of writing New Testament Scripture to bring to their remembrance those things that Christ said to them. And those who wrote Scripture were apostles or those very closely associated with them. They were all Jews, with the exception of Luke, who was a Gentile. He was a physician and therefore had a very clear understanding of some of the things that went on during the crucifixion. The phrase, therefore, the Spirit of Truth is a metonymy, and a metonymy is a type of figure of speech that takes one concept closely associated with the individual and then pulls out a metonymy, and the Spirit of Truth is the concept. The truth is always an absolute, and that's where we are in our study, is noting the principle that if something is true, it must correspond to reality. And Pontius Pilate asked a question of the Lord when the Lord was addressing him and telling him who he was. And truth was the concept that he was conveying to Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate replied to him, "What is truth?" Well, that is a good question. What is it? And we're going to examine what truth is. Now, there are things that are found in natural phenomena that are true. There are laws of physics, laws of mathematics, and so on. That many of you know and even understand. But there is truth that comes from the realm of divine thought. And when you have that type of information circulating in your soul, then you have the ability to discern the lie, to discern error, to even discern your faulty thinking and make corrections. And therefore, the study of the Word of God is designed to alert you, first of all, to how you think and why you think it. What is the source of your conclusions, your opinions, your ideas? How do you arrive at decision making? And the Word of God will give you clarity of thought in these ways so that you can become a superior thinker and become a sophisticated believer. And therefore, truth must be understood as an absolute. If something is true, it does not vacillate or vary. It is always that way. And the cultural changes throughout history have nothing to do with altering the true meaning of a principle. And so truth is an absolute, and what is absolute must be complete in itself, and it must be unconditional. It is a permanent concept that exists independently of any other cause or arbitrary standard. It has no restriction, it has no exception, it has no qualification, and is therefore immutable. Now, the source of these types of principles is, of course, the Word of God, which reflects divine thought. An absolute principle, such as a mathematical formula or a standard, is an absolute, but so is a biblical commandment. And now, the Bible is then the ultimate source of absolute principles regarding the plan of God. And there is no other way to arrive at these types of conclusions. If you want to know about God or Christ or the Holy Spirit, or their thought, there's no other source of reference other than the Bible. Now, there are others who pretend that there is, but they're wrong. The Book of Mormon is nothing but a confusion. The Doctrines and Covenants are confusing when related to the Word of God. I even did about a 14-hour study on those things which we believe, a pamphlet distributed by the Mormon Church out of Utah. Now, understand one thing about why I teach the way I teach. I got no problem with Mormons. They're fine people. They're pillars of the community. You'll find that they're good family-oriented people. And if you want somebody to stand by you in a crisis, they'll be there. The only issue I have with them is they don't have correct theology. It deviates from what the Bible teaches. Their salvation message is sending thousands upon thousands of people to the lake of fire, and they need to know that. Other than that, they're fine folks, and hell will be filled with fine people, of course. There are other erroneous writings that are prevalent today, and that being the Koran. This is a mishmash of things pieced together by those who followed Muhammad, who verbalized all of his sayings. He was an illiterate. He did not know how to read or write, but he came up with several ideas, primarily motivated by the fact he was demon-possessed. And all of these brilliant thoughts were passed along to his followers. And as they accumulated these ideas, some of them were written down. And after his death, they all got together and tried to remember what Muhammad had to say. And they did not have the power of the Holy Spirit for recall, but nevertheless, they gave it a go. And in the end of it all, they wound up with the Quran. It is an absolute abomination when referencing and comparing it to the completed canon of Scripture, including the Old and New Testaments. What is truth becomes the issue. How do you evaluate the way people think? Are you lured? Are you influenced by the brilliant comments other people make to you? And how do you evaluate them in the light of truth? The only way to do so is to know what truth is and where to find it. And that is the Bible, the Word of God, and the teaching and recall ministries of the Holy Spirit. So from all of this, we may conclude that what is false is what does not correspond to reality. What is reality? Reality is the reflection of what is true. But what comes first? Does truth come first, or is reality first? And the obvious answer is truth. Truth is the source of that which is real. And therefore, I want to give you an example of what is true. And at the same time, give you an illustration of what is assumed to be true in the world today, but is not. And therefore, how can I make a statement such as this? The example that I'm going to give you is one that is broadly recognized throughout the scientific community as being absolute, immutable truth. And I choose to demonstrate to you over the next couple of hours, and maybe bleeding into next week, that it is all untrue. So what does Genesis 1:1 communicate as a reality? That God created the heavens and the earth. Now that is an absolute statement, but there's more to it than meets the eye. And we will note it. The verb created is the cal perfect of the verb bara. Now, several principles that define the truth contained in this verse are found in this one word. Let's go through a few of them. First of all, its use. Now, we're looking at the word bara. And it is a creation verb. And there are four of these, but this is the one that is found in Genesis 1, verse 1. What is its use? In Scripture, in the Old Testament, God is always the subject of this verb. It is never used for a human being. It is always used with God as the subject. And then there is an object, and the object is something that God has created. Its application. The word is only used for the creative work of God and associates it from all analogy with any human effort. It is never used with a human being as the subject. And you'll see why in a moment. But only God is the subject of this verb. He is the one who does the creating under the bara concept. Its grammar. The cal perfect expresses a completed action or state of being. Therefore, when it says God created the heavens and the earth, it is a completed action. It is a status quo of existence. Its meaning, to create something from nothing. When the church fathers decided to pull together their writings, the official language of the Roman Empire was Latin. And so there are a lot of Latin translations of Scripture. And when they run into a word like bara, they choose to go to the Latin ex nihilo. Creatio ex nihilo. Creation out from nothing. The Greek equivalent, when you run into the creation passages and creation subjects in the New Testament, you have katizo. K-T-I-Z-O. Katizo. And that is the equivalent or the translation into the Greek of the Hebrew bara or the Latin ex nihilo, to create from nothing. Its underlying concept. God did not utilize any pre-existing resources external to himself, for example, matter and energy, to execute the creation of the universe, including the earth. Bereshith bara Elohim hashamahim ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created from nothing the heavens and the earth. Katidzo, ex nihilo, bara, out from nothing. So what do you think so far? The universe was created perfect. We can go to Isaiah 45:18 to take a look at this. You know, it's amazing to me that anybody would think that God would create something ex nihilo, katidzo, bara, and it be sloppy, that it would be messed up, that it would be out of sorts, disorganized, which is what we have in Genesis 1 verse 2. It is not what we have in Genesis 1 1, and how do we know that? Because of Isaiah 45 verse 18. It reads this way. Thus says the Lord who created, and there's your word bara, to create from nothing. Thus says the Lord who created the heavens, that would be the universe, God Himself who formed. Now we go into restoration, which begins in Genesis chapter 1 verse 3. I'm not going to review the appeal trial of Lucifer. We're not going to go into all of that, but we have done it on numerous occasions. There's plenty of data on the internet if you want to review it. But nevertheless, the restoration of planet Earth following the fall of Lucifer begins in Genesis chapter 1 verse 3 and following. And as you go through those passages, you see that the earth is being restored for habitation by what will be the human race. And therefore God Himself formed Yatzer. This is a creation verb, but it is restoration by molding something with water, and this is noted in Genesis 1 verses 2 through 10. We've studied that in detail. God Himself who formed the earth and made it, another creation verb, asa, which has to do with restoration, to form by means of a pattern with pre-existing materials. He established it and did not create it bara. He did not create it out from nothing, a waste place, and the word there is tohu. You have tohu wa bohu in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, which says that it was formless and it was disorganized. Without form is tohu, and Isaiah says he did not create it bara, Genesis 1:1, a waste place, which it is identified as in Genesis 1:2. He didn't do it that way. It was not created bara that way. But he formed it yatzer. He restored it by molding with water, Genesis 1, 2 and following. He did it in order that it might be inhabited. And then what's the quote here? I am the Lord, there is none else. Isaiah 42:5 gives us further information on creation. Isaiah 42:5 reads this way. Thus says the Lord, who created. The creation verb here is bara, to create from nothing. Thus says the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out. The verb therefore stretched out is nata. It is figurative. The universe is spread out as a tent. This is a figurative concept. When you're bivouacking an army, they all settle down in a given area assigned by the commanding officer and they begin to set up their camp. When Caesar was taking Western Europe and moved through that particular area, he moved with great force and great rapidity from one point to another. He would send his troops in and they would dig a wall, what would amount to a trench all the way around the designated area. That trench would be 12 feet across and they would dig it around the entire camp. They would take the dirt that they used to make a wall around this exterior so that when someone came in, they had to cross that 12-foot ditch, and then over the wall. And then they would set up their tents on the inside. and this would be spreading out the tents over that particular area. And that is the idea that is found by this word stretched out, or natah, the stretching out of a tent or the stretching out of the heavens. And we'll examine what that means in due time. Now, the creation of the heavens and the earth, that is the universe, occurred as the result of a command by Jesus Christ. We're going to note in just a moment that the agent of creation within the Trinity, the Godhead, is Jesus Christ. And so when I say to you that Jesus Christ created the universe, including planet Earth, I will reference a verse in the New Testament that indicates this. Therefore, when I tell you in Psalm 148, verses 1 and following, that Jesus Christ issued the verbal command for the bara creation, you will understand. Now, Psalm 148, verses 1 through 5 reads this way. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. He created them, ex nihilo. Praise Him, all His armies. This would be the angelic order of battle, the angelic college of heralds. You have several angels that are mentioned in Scripture, two that reference the elect angels. That would be Gabriel and Michael. There are some that are referenced that are involved in Lucifer's army, Beelzebub being one of those, Abaddon another. But the angels in the beginning were all united, and they were all in God's armies. This had to be, adjusted with the fall of Lucifer. Verse 3, praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all the stars of light. So verse 3 is important. Verse 4, praise Him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. And then verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded. Now it's important to take a look at this. He commanded here, the word is the pael of sawa, and it's intensive for the verbalization of the order for matter, energy, space, and time to commence in a completed state. In other words, the universe was commanded into existence by Jesus Christ. And that's what the verse says. Now you compare this with Genesis 1:1, that you have an instantaneous creation, bara. You find out in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, that original creation was perfect. You find out in Isaiah 42, verse 5, that He created the heavens and stretched them out. And then you find out in this verse that this entire operation and process was by a verbal command of Jesus Christ. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. And created is here again the bara verb, and is the nithal, it's passive. These areas that are noted in verses 1 through 5 receive the action of being created from nothing. Now, one of the things that I think is logical, and you see it in Scripture, and we'll note how in a little while, but if something is, there had to be a cause. And so, what is the effect. Cause, effect. Now, if you go with the scientific theories, there was a ball of goo about 15 billion years ago that was just hanging out there, and all of a sudden this ball of goo exploded. Outward, of course. And this ball of goo turned out to be the universe. Now we'll examine why they think that. And there are good reasons for them to think that. I do not deny that at all. And many of you slide rule types in here probably know exactly how they figured it out. And we'll go through it. But in the end, over a course of 15 billion years, you get the universe, including planet Earth. The question that arises is, where did the goo come from? If the goo exists, then it is, and it has to be an effect. What is the cause? And this is something that sends the scientists right up the wall, because if you look for the cause, of the original goo, you got to go outside the universe. And therefore, they have to consider the concept of there being an inventor, a creator, a God. Verse 5 is one of several passages informing us that the creative act of the Lord was initiated by His Word. This is an important concept. It is important to understand that the creation act was by a verbal command. The ex nihilo creation is said to be in the beginning. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of the goo. Except there was no goo, there was the universe up and running. Now listen to me. This is an evolutionary process. You start the ball of dirt, it explodes, and over a billion years that little ball of dirt turns out to be everything you see in the universe, which they claim is 100 skillion light years across, approximately. And so, the question arises, is it an evolutionary process or did it get created up and running? That's the question. And so we'll examine that. Now look, here's what we're looking at. What is true? I'm telling you the scientists have all of their theories. They have all of their formulas. And Einstein was very much involved in this. In fact, when Einstein came along and came up with his theory of relativity, and they applied that to the universe, that's what led them to the Big Bang. We'll see that in a few minutes. And so they all were staggered, they all being the scientists, that this had actually worked out that way. We've gone back to a ball of mud here, and that is the beginning of this thing. And they have ways, they have systems, they have telescopes, they have formulas to say, we can drill this back down to just the little ball of dirt. And where'd that come from, they begin to ask themselves. And that gives them a problem. So what's true? Is the little ball of mud, is that true? Or could it be that the cause there that they are looking for actually is the bara creation of Genesis 1:1? Could it be? We're looking for truth here. The ex nihilo creation is said to be in the beginning of the creation. God has always existed. There's never been a time when He did not exist. And so this refers to the first moment of time as we know it, following the Lord's mandate that the universe come into existence, Psalm 148:5. Now, if the universe did not exist prior to the divine commandment, and it did not, then God pre-existed the universe, which He did. He does and He did. In fact, God has always existed. He chose to create the universe in the beginning, and He did so by oral mandate. Now, this excludes emanationism. We'll have to look at that for a moment. We're battling Gnostic concepts in so many areas of Scripture, and in 1 John, that is one of the things that John is assaulting, is Gnosticism. And this, of course, is very similar to that in its concept. So all of this business of in the beginning and ex nihilo creation and it by oral mandate eliminates the idea of emanationism. That is a philosophical and theological theory that emerged in the first and second centuries and is associated with the Gnostics. Emanationism contends that creation is an outflow from an infinite substance and is assumed to preclude creation out from nothing. It just emanated. And the definition of emanationism is found on a Catholic website, and it's called newadvent.org. And so I lifted this definition off that site. Emanationism, a belief that things emanated from a higher power. The doctrine of creation, and this is an accurate statement to kick the thing off here. The doctrine of creation teaches that all things are distinct from God. Distinct from God. God created those things that do exist. the things that do exist are not a part of God. That would be pantheism. The doctrine of creation teaches that all things are distinct from God, but that God is their efficient cause. God does not produce things from His own substance, nor from any pre-existing reality. No pre-existing reality and not from His own substance. He created ex nihilo, bara, from nothing. But, it goes on to say, He does so by an act of His will, bringing them out of nothing. According to emanationism, on the contrary, the divine substance is the reality from which all things are derived. Not by any voluntary determination, but by necessity of nature. And God does not produce all things immediately. Now, what does immediacy mean? That means at that moment in time. If it was immediate, it means that it evolved. And this concept says that God does not produce anything immediately or instantly or creation bara. The emanationists do not believe that. The lower are more distant and are separated from Him by necessary intermediaries. Now this gets into Gnosticism, by the way, and Mormonism, by the way. That there is a supreme being, and you can call Him what you will because the varied religions have their names. And then you have some junior deities. Now, Mormonism puts God up here as the senior deity. And then you have a junior deity, and then you have guys, human beings. Now, according to Mormonism, for example, Jesus Christ started out as a guy, and he a human being, and he worked his way up to junior deity. That's where he is now. As Jesus Christ once was, we now are. As Jesus Christ now is, we may become. That's the mantra of that religion. He hasn't yet been promoted to senior deity. How are you going to get saved with that particular concept? You can't. Okay. The Gnostics had a similar idea. They had a god, the Demiurge. And he was the senior deity. And then you work your way down to the human race. And what the human race's duty is to work your way back up. And that emanationism has this idea. The further away from the original you get, the worse you are. You get worser and worser as you go down this ladder. But then your job is to work your way back up, but you can never be a senior deity. You can just get close, but not the real thing. Evolution implies the change of one thing into something else. The process of evolution is generally considered as an ascent, a movement upwards toward a greater perfection. That, of course, is a ball of goo, too. We are not getting better. I hope you'll note that. If you watch the news and read the newspaper and walk outside the swinging doors, we're not getting better. Emanation is a descent. It begins with the infinitely perfect, and at every step, the emanating beings are less pure, less perfect, and less divine. The infinite is postulated as a starting point instead of being the goal which the universe is ever striving to realize. Now, hints of this doctrine occur in the first 2 centuries A.D. You can find it in the writings of Philo and of Basilides and Valentinus, both founders of Gnostic schools. Now, the Koine Greek word that is used to translate bara in the Septuagint and which is used for creation passages of the New Testament is katizo. And so when you go to the Septuagint, which was put together in Alexandria by Jewish scholars who were fluent in both Hebrew and in Greek, and it was decided by the Jewish community that it would be wonderful to have a Koine Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is the 2nd and 3rd centuries B.C. And it was decided, since this was the lingua franca of the Roman Empire, it would be a good idea to have this available. So they all got together down at Alexandria and they put together a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. It has the idea of the 70 is what it means, because there were approximately 70 Hebrew scholars that worked on it. And once they pieced it together, then you've got a Koine Greek translation. Now, this becomes very helpful in exegesis because you can go back to the Old Testament. Let's take, for example, Genesis 1:1, and you see the creation verb there is bara. What is the creation verb that the Hebrew scholars chose to translate bara into the Koine Greek? The answer to that is katizo. And katizo is equivalent to ex nihilo and bara. It means to create something out of nothing. So the concept stands up over the languages. You have it in the official writings of the Roman society, which is Latin, ex nihilo. You have it in the Old Testament, bara. You have the translation in the Septuagint, and you have it in the New Testament canon as katizo. All three have the same definition, and that's important to know. So the Koine Greek word that is used to translate bara in the Septuagint and which is used for creation passages in the New Testament is katizo, and the agent of creation is identified by Paul as Jesus Christ in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. Now here is that verse, or both of them actually, in corrected translation. For by Him. Now, in context, you go back to previous verses in this chapter, and you can see the subject, and therefore the antecedent of the pronoun is Jesus Christ. So you can insert there in, plus the instrumental of means of autos, that's your pronoun, and therefore translate it by means of Jesus Christ. That would be a correct translation from the Greek. For by means of Him, by means of Jesus Christ. That's how the verse starts. For by means of Jesus Christ were all things, that's ta panta, all things encapsulates all that is and all that exists. And after ta panta, you have your creation verb. It is the constitutive aorist passive indicative of katizo, your equivalent of bara and ex nihilo. For by means of Jesus Christ were all things created ex nihilo, out from nothing. Then, what were the all things? In heaven, that has to do with the universe, and on earth. The earth is included here, as it was in Genesis 1:1. The original creation, ex nihilo, out from nothing, instantaneously included both heaven and earth. It didn't take a skillion years for the dirt to swirl around and wind up with an earth somewhere. In heaven and on earth. Visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, hey, that's getting into the angelic creation. All things were created. That's the intensive, perfect, passive, indicative of katizo. All things were created, katizo, through Him. That's dia, indicating the agency, through the agency of Christ. And for Him, eis, which includes, or indicates a purpose, for His own purpose. And that's verse 16. Verse 17, and He, Jesus Christ, has existed eternally before all things. That means that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. There's never been a time when His undiminished deity did not exist. There'll never be a time when it doesn't exist. It exists presently. It is seated in hypostatic union at the right hand of the Father. And He, Jesus Christ, has existed eternally before all things, the angelic race and the universe. And by Him, that's in plus the instrumental of means of autos, the preposition's antecedent is Christ. The pronoun's antecedent is Christ. And by Him, by means of Jesus Christ, all things hold together. Why do you not fly off into space? Why is it when you jump up, you come down? Unless, of course, you're on a rocket. And why when you get in a rocket and you go up, you always wind up going around something? Orbital mechanics. There are these laws that supersede other laws when necessary. Why do things go around? Because of gravitational pulls. Why do you stay here? Gravity. Do you know, I've read this somewhere, and I may be wrong about it, but I'll fire it out anyhow as an illustration. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. I've read somewhere that scientists really haven't nailed it down, do not understand what gravity is and how it works. It just does. That's interesting. It's gravity that makes this whole operation stay together. And it says right here that it is by means of Christ that all things are holding together. Well, I'm not suggesting to you that Christ is somewhere going, but I am suggesting to you that if you want to go back to the source of what is gravity, it's Jesus Christ, because He invented the whole thing. All of it. All things. Ta panta. Three verbs in these two verses shed further light on the Lord's creative act described in Genesis 1:1. In verse 16, we see the verb katizo twice. In verse 17, we see the intensive, perfect active indicative of sunestemi. That is the verb for holding things together. We won't amplify that. I'll do it now and tell you that because of Jesus Christ and His omniscience and His omnipotence, He put together a system so that after the ex nihilo creation was completed in a microsecond, the reason it held together, the reason it worked perfectly, the reason it was just an absolute gigantic clock ticking away, and is still functioning just fine, thank you, is because He is holding it together. He invented all of the physical laws, all of the formulas that are necessary to have all of this stuff continue to function in a very wonderful, fine, smooth, efficient way. And we are the beneficiaries of it because planet Earth was created to be inhabited, as we've noted in our passage. Inhabited by whom? First of all, by the angels, and then after the fall of Lucifer, it was reconstructed to be inhabited by us in order that we might help resolve the angelic conflict and bring to resolution the appeal trial of Lucifer. Good place to stop as we begin to analyze these verbs in this passage, and we'll take that up at about 10 till the hour.